great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. I'm very thankful that the Lord has blessed us with a good weekend thus far. Thankful that He has blessed us to have a good meeting at Trail Branch. Thankful for the visitation that they received from us here. Thankful for the good report from some of you that were there this morning that they had good service this morning. If you'll bear with me, if you hadn't figured it out yet, I'm not going to preach about what I thought I was going to preach about. This now ties, I guess, my all-time record for the most last minute of last minute. When you kneel down for the opening prayer thinking one thing, and when you stand up, you know it's going to be something else. As you can see, my handkerchief's still where I thought I was going to be. Tonight, Lord being our helper, you pray for us. I'd like to direct your mind and attention to the ninth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I was going to talk about 2 Timothy today, but that's not going to happen. In Jeremiah chapter 9, this came to me, I guess, while Brother Larry was praying. And you got to go with what the Lord gives you. So in Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord makes this statement beginning in verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." This passage is actually referenced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25, Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." In these two passages, there is a very great contrast made. And the great contrast that is made between God and man is seemingly something that should be obvious. But in the world in which we live, it's getting less and less obvious to some people. When you think about who we are, just considering it from a natural perspective, just for a minute, you and I are, I guess tonight there's what, between 40 and 50 of us here. And of these 40 and 50 of us here, we are simply one individual in a group of 40 or 50. And we belong to a country that has, 300 and something million people in it, which live in a world that has, 6 billion people in it, I think, thereabouts. So we're one of 6 billion people in this world. This world is one small little dot in a galaxy that is a small dot in the midst of a lot of galaxies with a lot of stars and one big universe that God can hold in His hand. Now, friends, if that doesn't make you feel small, I don't know what else I can say to make you feel very small. You and I, as individuals, are very, very small. We're very, very weak. We're very, very afflicted. And yet, man in his ultimate pride thinks that he can do whatever he wants. He thinks he can get anything done. As long as he has the means to accomplish it, he can make it happen. If I've got enough money, if I've got enough smarts, if I've got enough strength, I can make things happen. What does the world hold dear? They hold strength and might. They hold wisdom and knowledge, and they hold riches in high esteem. But what does the Lord say? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his strength, nor the rich man in his riches. These things, though they are esteemed in the eyes of the world, They don't mean anything to God. And the reason they don't mean anything to God is because the wisest thing that a man could come up with is still dumber than the foolishness of God. And the very richest that a man could be is absolutely poor compared to the very smallest of the things that God has. And when you think about the might and the strength that man may have, the strongest man that has ever walked this earth doesn't hold a candle to the Lord's weakness and to the Lord's weaker parts, if you can say it in that way. Here, the contrast is very clear. We shouldn't glory in ourselves. No matter what we have, or no matter how much we think we're worth, no matter what we think about ourselves, it is nothing in comparison to God above. When you think about it, the very greatest that a man can have, what does Solomon say about it? You know, Solomon was a man who Jesus himself said was the wisest that ever lived. He was certainly one of the richest who ever lived. And what does this man say at the end of his life? He says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. For what hath a man in this earth but to see good, but to enjoy the fatness of this earth? But when he dies, what happens? He leaves that which he has to fools." In other words, Solomon said the very best that a man could have, he's not going to take any of it with him. It's only here while he's here, and when he leaves it, he's going to leave it in the hands of fools. Now, that's a very sad way of looking at things, but friends, according to natural reason, that's the way things are. And if you and I think about things in a natural way, if we hold on to natural things, we're going to end up very, very sad and very, very depressed, just like Solomon was. Solomon considered everything under the sun. He considered the very best that the world had to offer, and the end result was vanity of vanities every single time. So let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this. Here's something worth glorying in. And this is what I thought about when Brother Larry was praying. That this is a statement that's going to be made that when you think about it, when you really get down and think about it, it's a very, very awesome and mysterious thing. He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, knowing God is a great mystery in and of itself, but I can sort of understand that. The reason I can sort of understand that is because we're told in Jeremiah 32 and also in Hebrews 8 that the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, but this new covenant that He would make with us is that He would write His laws in our hearts and write His precepts in our inward parts, and they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The reason you and I know Him is because He has written something inside of us that makes us able to know Him. And that's, even though that's a great mystery, because friends, when you think about it, here you have a supernatural being coming into a natural person's life and making a supernatural impact on that person's life so that they can have knowledge of God above. There's some people in this world that you can talk to them all day long and you'll never convince them that God is real and that God exists, because all they have is natural faculties. And what does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14? He says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." For us to understand, for us to know God or know spiritual things, we must have more than just natural faculties. We must have something that is God-given unto us that makes us able to know Him. What about understanding Him? Here we're told, "He that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Notice how this is followed up in Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, when he says, "But him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which execute loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." When you look at what understanding God means, according to Jeremiah, it's understanding that God executes loving kindness and judgment and things of this nature in the earth, and He delights in these things. Notice how the Apostle Paul has put it. When the Apostle Paul is talking about God using base things and foolish things and lowly things to confound the mighty and the wise of this world, he says this in verse In verse 29, he says it's for the fact that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here in Jeremiah, he calls it loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Paul describes it as wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. These two lists are not the same exact list, but they're meant to show us one thing. When you start talking about this group of things, this is how you and I can understand God. This is how you and I can do more than just know Him, but we can understand Him. There's a lot about God that I don't understand. There's a lot about God I don't expect to understand until I get to heaven. And the reason that is because when you just talk about who He is and His essence and His fullness, I mean, you and I can sort of understand having no end, right? We can sort of understand that something can have no end. The reason we can sort of understand that is because that's our destination. We're not going to have an end. The Lord has blessed us to have everlasting life. But how do you get to without beginning? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, you just keep going back and going back and going back and going back, and you just can't get to the very beginning of things. God is without beginning. He's without beginning of days or end of life. Now, I sort of understand that, but friends, I don't understand that at all. And until I get to heaven, I don't expect to. I don't expect till I get to heaven to understand how someone can be everywhere present and nowhere absent. I believe that, but I don't understand that. There are things about God that He is a spirit, as John 4:24 says, that I don't understand that. I don't know what a spirit looks like. I don't know what a spirit necessarily has, what its properties are. I don't understand that. The reason being is because a spirit is something that is non-material, if you will. It's something you can't necessarily handle and feel and see and smell. It's something that's beyond natural sense and natural reasoning. I don't understand these things. I don't understand, friends, how when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 13, He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." What He's basically saying is, Nicodemus, I came down from heaven, I'm going back to heaven, and right now I'm still in heaven. Now, I believe that, but do I understand that? No, I don't understand that at all. There's so much about God that I don't understand. There's so much about Him I don't expect to understand until I get to heaven. But what you and I can glory in is that we can say that we understand Him. When Jeremiah wrote this, he wasn't saying this as if to say that nobody can glory in Him. He's saying this as this is how somebody can glory in Him. That he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, no flesh is going to glory in His sight. One of the things that we mentioned this morning at Shoals is in Ephesians 3, in about verse 17, one of the things that Paul was praying for is that his efforts would strengthen them through the Spirit in the inner man. That Paul expected and hoped that his efforts in preaching, his efforts in ministering, his efforts in fellowship with God's people would be such that through the work of the Spirit and through the strength and the guidance of the Spirit, we would be built up and strengthened in the inner man. One of the things about our services that I so much enjoy is that our services do not delight in individual glory. Our services do not delight in individual achievements. Our services do not delight in who exactly is here, what their background is, what their pedigree is. I mean, if we had to depend on our background, our pedigree, our bank account, or things of that nature, most of us would be lacking. But friends, what draws you and I here is that there is one sole singular focus in our service, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And that builds up the inner man. It builds up the inner man to hear the wondrous grace that Jesus has brought unto us. To hear about the mercy that has been extended to us. It's good for the inner man to be exhorted, to be rebuked, to have his strength built up to do better in the days to come. This is all good for the inner man. And friends, what you and I understand about God is not going to delight the natural man. It's not going to delight this old flesh and this old nature, but it's going to be a great source of strength and comfort and peace to our inner man to be built up in our most holy faith as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. You and I have the ability to be as strong, if not the strongest that we could possibly be at the very end of our life in the inner man, though our outward man is failing and crumbling and falling away every single day. Now this is a lot better message than what Solomon had when you look at the flesh, when you look at life under the sun, because friends, I want to tell you there's more than just life under the sun. There's more than just life and existence here on this earth, and I'm thankful for that. Because if this was all that I had, if this was all that I could hold dear and hold on to, life would be very miserable indeed. But I'm thankful to tell you that while we're here on this earth, God executes judgment in this earth. God executes loving kindness and righteousness in this earth. The Lord delights in these things. And of Him, we are made in Christ Jesus wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you think about how we know Him, when you think about how we understand Him, where does it all begin? It doesn't begin, friends, with our understanding of a God that we cannot possibly imagine or can't possibly put our arms around. It begins, friends, with something that we can very well relate to. You know why all those people who lived in Jeremiah's day had a really hard time understanding God? Because God was so mysterious. He was behind a curtain. He was behind a veil. He was in a cloud and a thick smoke. He was on top of a mountain. I mean, there was so much about Him that was not seen. It was not understood. It was not realized to the point that even one of the wisest men that ever lived, Agur, in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, says, "Who hath ascended up to heaven? Or who hath first descended? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist, or the waters of this earth in his skirt? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" One of the wisest men that ever lived didn't know the answer to the question of who had ascended up to heaven, who had first descended, who could gather up the wind in his fist, bind up the waters in his skirts of his garments. He didn't even know his name. But you and I know the answers to those questions. We know God's Son's name. We know that when God's Son came into this earth, He descended from heaven. He went back to heaven. While He was here, He could gather up the wind in His fist and the waters in His skirts. That just one simple utterance, "Peace, be still," and all is done. And all happens according to His will. You and I understand that. Where does our understanding of God begin? It begins, friends, with Jesus, because where is it that we see wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Where is it that we understand loving kindness and judgment and righteousness being executed in the earth? It was executed by God's Son 2,000 years ago. While He walked this earth, He had loving kindness beyond degree. He exercised compassion and charity in a way that still boggles my mind. When you think about who He is and what He knows, I mean, every time He came up, or someone came up to Him and had a question, have you ever thought about just putting yourself in His situation? This is the eternal God, without beginning, without end, walking around in a human body. And someone comes up to Him and says, "Listen, are you really who you say you are? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly." You know what I would have done? I'd have been, "Pop! That's what I would have done." Now, I'm being real here. I mean, that's what I would do. You know why I would do that? Because sometimes when someone asks a dumb question, I want to pop them. I want to say, "You dummy, what's wrong with you?" That's me. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't answer that way. Jesus didn't act that way. You know why? Because aren't you glad Jesus is better than I am? You can amen that. I'll amen that. Friends, when He came, He had loving kindness that He exercised in this earth. When you think about the people that He walked with, that He talked with, those that He was the closest to. There is a thought to me that you probably heard me say this a lot of times, I'm going to say it again, that if you knew what somebody was going to do to you in the next 24, 48 hours, if you knew what they were going to do to you in the next week, and it was something bad, something terrible, if you knew that, how would you treat that person today? That's a very serious question, because I think a lot of us, if we knew if someone was going to do us wrong and do us dirty 3 or 4 days from now, man, I'm not talking to that guy. I'm not going to help that guy. I know what he's going to do. But you know, on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, on the very night that all His disciples were going to forsake Him, on the very night that Peter was going to deny Him 3 times before the cock crowed, the very night that His disciples were going to have an argument and a fight about who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was, on that very night, this same one
laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. Friends, that is loving kindness. That is one who has compassion and charity to those who don't deserve it, who don't even realize at the time how little they deserve it. Friends, I realize that I don't deserve the least of His blessings, but if I knew everything that I was going to do for all my life, I know good and well I don't deserve anything. But friends, He had loving kindness that He executed and exercised in this earth. He exercised judgment in this earth. Friends, He didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't sweep anything under the rug. You know, a lot of people think charity is just being nice. Charity is just, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings and I don't want to offend them. If that was the case, Jesus broke that because, friends, Jesus offended a lot of people. Jesus hurt a lot of people's feelings. He hurt some of them's feelings so bad in Matthew 22 that by the time He was done, they didn't want to ask Him another question. They didn't want to say anything else to Him because He was making them look like a fool. He was making them look silly. Well, friends, when you come to the Lord and you give Him a silly proposition, He may just show you. He's not going to walk you over the head like I would, but He's going to show you how silly your proposition is. For example, when the Herodians came to Him and they asked Him, they said, "Master, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not?" And before you think that this is a silly, foolish question that, you know, is obviously foolish, think about people today. People today are asking the same question. Basically, it revolves around this: how can I get away with paying less than I should or less than I'm told to Uncle Sam? That's basically what it revolves around. You say you're a king. We want you to give us some room that we can show it's not lawful, that we don't have to pay all these taxes. But what does Jesus do? He just says, "Bring me the tribute money. Show me a penny." And they brought it to Him. He said, "Whose image and superscription is it?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." What does Caesar require? Give it to him. What does the lawful rule of the land dictate? Give it to him. And whatever God has dictated, give it to him. Do whatever He has called you to do. Well, they go on their way. They didn't get the answer they wanted, so then the Sadducees come. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they thought, well, we've got this situation that He can't possibly answer. "Master, there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and he died having no seed. Well, Moses in the law stated that his brother's supposed to raise up seed. So his brother took her, and then he died with no seed. Then the third, then the fourth, on down to the seventh. They all died. They left no seed, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," which they don't believe in anyway, "in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be of the seven? For they all had her." Did Jesus say, "You know what? I really like you guys. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to be really, really nice to you. I'm not going to say anything that's going to get out of the way." He says, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You know where a lot of problems today come from in people's lives? They err because they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Friends, if you and I don't know the Scriptures, we're setting our life up for disaster at the hands of the devil. Because I guarantee you, he knows the Scriptures. He knows what they say. He knows where his capabilities are. He knows where his influence and his power is. And don't kid yourself, he's got a lot of it in our lives. One of the best ways to set ourselves up for disaster in our lives is not to know the Scriptures. The other way to set it up is to not know the power of God. For when it comes to the power of God and the declaration of His Scriptures, what is the answer? It's clear. In the resurrection, they neither marry, they're not given in marriage, but there is the angels of God that our sole purpose in the resurrection is not to be a husband, it's not to be a wife, it's not to be a son or a daughter of some man or some woman. It is to be the family of God. It is to be the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to glorify Him and praise Him world without end. Well, they go on their way. And the Pharisees hear that He's put the Sadducees to silence. They hear that the Herodians have gone on their way. They said, "We'll give it a shot. We'll take Him on." So they come up to Him and they say, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Isn't that interesting? People today are always wanting to know what the greatest, what the best, what the brightest, what the smartest. That's what the Pharisees were asking. What's the greatest? What's the greatest of all the commandments? If you were to pick God's favorite commandment, God's favorite law, God's favorite precept, what's it going to be? And here's what Jesus said. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets." What He just told them was, You don't have to pick a favorite. You don't have to pick the greatest. You can't get me with this because I can show you how my law hangs on this very simple structure. When you boil all of God's precepts down, that's what it revolves around. Loving Him with all that we are and loving our neighbors ourselves. That, in a nutshell, is God's law. And they had to go on their way. But before they left, Jesus said, "But I have a question for you. Here's my question for you, Pharisees." He says, "David said," or he said, "What think you of Christ?" This is Matthew 22 and 42. He says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." And they're right. According to the Old Testament, the Christ, the chosen, the Messiah, was going to be of the lineage of David. God promised it to him. And then he asks him this. He says, "Then how doth David in spirit," quoting from the 110th Psalm, "how doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" And the Pharisees had no answer to his question. And when they had no answer, it says, "And from that day forth," this is the last verse of Matthew 22, "that from that day forth, no man durst ask him any question." In other words, we're done. We're not going to ask you any more questions. We're not going to bring anything to you because we do not like the fact that you are judging us and you're showing forth that we're lacking and that you're greater than we are. You and I actually know the answer to that question. We understand that Jesus is, or Christ, is the son of David. So how is David his Lord and also his son? Because by natural lineage, he came from the house of David. But by eternal essence, he has always been David's Lord. Which is why he says in Revelation 22 and about verse 16, he says, "I am Jesus, the root and the offspring of David. I am he which bore David, and by nature when I came into this earth, I was his offspring. I was of his lineage and of his house." You and I understand that. But friends, Jesus was executing judgment while he walked this earth. And the greatest judgment that he executed came at Calvary when he put down all rule. He put down all authority, all principalities, all powers, and all enemies were crushed underneath his feet. He made a mockery of everything that stood between us and God and spoiled all of our enemies and triumphed over them in it. Friends, there's not a single accusation that any devil, any demon, or any magistrate of this earth can hang on one of God's children because Jesus put it all away by righteous, complete, and total judgment. And by doing so, He had to execute and exercise righteousness in this world. He had to execute the righteousness of what was required for Him to be the perfect, satisfactory offering that God required. I love the statement there, an example that Brother Ronald made at Trail Branch's communion this week, in which he was talking about how when God made a requirement of what the sacrifice should be like, you know, it was a sacrifice that probably wasn't all that easy or all that acceptable to some people. I mean, if you're just going to kill this lamb, or if you're just going to kill this ram, or if you're just going to kill this heifer or this bullock or whatever it is, does it really matter? If it's the first of the flock, does it really matter that it has no blemish? Does it really matter that it's, "I'm just going to kill it anyway. It's just going to get burned up on the altar. What's the point of it having to meet all these requirements?" Well, friends, those sacrifices, though they didn't put away sin, every single year they pointed to something greater. And what would it have been like if our sacrifice and our offering had been weak or sickly? What would it have been like if our offering had spot or blemish? What would it have been like, friends, if our offering was not truly the first of His house? If He was not truly the firstborn among many brethren? I wouldn't stand here tonight with the kind of hope that I have that the offering that was made and the righteousness that was executed was done 100% successfully by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I stand here tonight fully persuaded that what Jesus Christ was sent to do, He did. That what Jesus Christ was commanded of His Father, He accomplished, and that no matter what men say, no matter what the devil may accuse, nothing can stand between us and God because righteousness was executed by Jesus Christ in this earth. And you and I can delight in these things. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we have something that we understand, that we can hold on to. If I tell you that God is a Spirit and ask you to describe it, you can't describe it. But if I ask you to describe Jesus Christ, you all understand He had 10 fingers and 10 toes. He had 2 eyes, a nose, a mouth, and 2 ears. I can tell you this, I may have not known exactly what His hair color was or exactly what His height was. or exactly any of these things, I can tell you this, he is not hippie Jesus. He does not look like he spent all of his years wasting away on a beach somewhere, growing his hair out. No charge for that. But that's not what Jesus looked like. He also didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. He looked like a common, everyday Jew because there was nothing about him naturally that stood out. But I tell you, inside of him was the most precious blood. Inside of him was the perfect essence of God. And inside of him was righteousness and grace and truth personified that men could see and men could hold on to and men could reach out and touch. For the very first time, they could say, there goes our God. There goes the one that is our sacrifice. There goes the one that all of our hope rests in. John says about him in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, which our ears have heard, which our hands have handled and felt of the Word of life. John says, I held that that has no beginning. I held that that has an essence, that has no date of origin. And I heard Him speak, and I saw Him walk, and I saw Him execute loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in this earth. And because of that, friends, in Him we are made in Christ Jesus wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Where does our understanding begin? It must begin with Jesus. What did Paul say in Hebrews 2 and about verse 9? He says, but we see Jesus. We see Him. Now I realize none of us have actually seen Him. None of us have actually heard Him or handled Him the way John did, the way Peter did, the way all the apostles did. Not like His mother Mary did. Friends, we've all seen Him. You know how we've seen Him? We've seen Him through the power in our lives and through the declaration of His Word. We've seen Him. And how have we seen Him? I realize that while He walked this earth for a little time, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But friends, how do you and I see Him? How do you and I, how is it that we can glory in the fact that we understand God? Because we see Him crowned with glory and honor. I tell you, friends, there is a man in heaven right now who is crowned with glory and honor. There's a man seated at God's right hand right now in heaven that all angels and all the heavenly host and all the departed souls and spirits of all of God's children that have come and gone, they're bowing down in reverence to Him right now. For that that He is and all that He is, they are adoring Him for who He is and what He's done. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why do we see Him that way? Because in Him, God has given us wisdom. In Him, God's given us righteousness. In Him, God's given us sanctification. In Him, God has given us redemption. Everything in my life that is worth anything, I can tell you this, it wasn't these hands, it weren't these feet, these eyes, this brain, or this heart that made it happen. It's because God gave me strength that can only come from Him. God gave me grace that only heaven can provide. And everything that I've ever done in this life that's worthwhile is because He has blessed me, not only with the means to do it, but in the grace while doing it, and in the grace to thank Him when it was done. You and I can glory tonight that we understand God. And I truly believe that in the house of God, among the household of faith, among the church of the living God, is a place where people understand Him the best. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. If I didn't believe that, I'd be somewhere where I thought it was true. If I didn't believe that, it would not be worth all the labor, all the effort, all the time, all the service. It would not be worth it. And I'm not talking about just as a minister. I'm talking about for any of us. When you think about our time, our effort, our service, that which we put into this, it's worth it. You know why it's worth it? It's worth it, friends, because no matter what you put in, I guarantee you, He put in a million times more. No matter what you give to Him, He's given you a million times more. No matter how much you serve Him, He's served you a million times more. And when I think about all that He's done for us and what you and I understand, and friends, what you and I understand, it just scratches the surface. I mean, to say I understand God sounds like a very boastful statement, but it's said with this caveat, I don't understand all there is to know about Him, but I do believe that I understand Him. I do believe that it blows my mind that He has given redemption and sanctification to a people that started before the world began, will be manifest when time is no more, and that nothing that man has done has brought that about, and nothing that man does can keep that from happening. I believe that, but it still blows my mind. It blows my mind that God could bottle up His deity in a human form while He walked this earth. But I believe it because the testimony of Scripture says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe that, but it boggles my imagination. But when I think about what you and I understand, just think about what you and I have been blessed to know. We've been blessed to know that we're a people that God has always loved. A people that were given to Christ before this world began. Who were predestinated to be His children, to be in His image before time began, that Jesus came to this world to die for, that God sends His Spirit into this world to quicken, that one day He'll come by His Spirit and by the power and presence of His Son to resurrect us. While we're here, He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. While we're here, we have a place to shelter in His church, a home before we go home. We have a people that we can call our people. We have a God we can call our God. We have a Word that has been given to us, for us, by God, to help us through every situation in life, so that no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, God has given us the answer, God has given us the tools, and God is going to be with us no matter what happens. Friends, that's some understanding that not all of God's children have. That's some glory, friends, that not all of God's children, while they walk in this earth, are blessed to have and take comfort in. That dying thief, for most of his life, walked in ignorance. He walked in darkness. He walked not knowing what he had in Christ. But at the very end, he was given comfort and dying grace that whenever it came his time to go, he knew he was going home to be with the Lord in paradise that very day. You know, you and I don't have to wait till that day to get that kind of knowledge. He's given us that knowledge in His Word, and you and I know that. We know that His grace is sufficient for us. We know that His strength is made perfect in weakness. We know that if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He's going to walk there right with us. We know that when we close our eyes in death, immediately we're going to see His face in glory and be satisfied. We know this. Not all of God's children know this. We know, friends, that what Jesus Christ did was perfect and effectual to the very last degree. Not all of God's children know this. Not all of God's children even know that they have a book that answers the questions they're searching for in life. You know, the two big questions that everybody has is, who am I and what am I supposed to be doing here? You know, the Bible answers those things in a hurry. Answers them very quickly. And I can summarize the first one for you. Who am I? It doesn't matter. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. Who you are is not important. Who's your God is important. Because you're precious in His sight, not because of what you are, but in spite of who you are, He loves you anyway. Who am I? Well, I'm a weak creature, walking this earth, but blessed by God to have something that's not of this world. And what's my purpose here? My purpose is to glorify Him. Not for what I'll get out of it, but to glorify Him for what He has already told me He's done for me. And when I have that kind of understanding, it won't matter how much money I have in the bank. It won't matter how strong I am physically. It won't matter how wise I am in the world's eyes or how many faculties I have that the world holds dear. What will matter is this, that if I can glory in the fact that I understand and know Him and understand that He has executed righteousness or loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in this earth, what is it that I can expect? It says, for I, the Lord, delight in these things. You know what the Lord delights in? He delights in sessions just like this. He delights in fellowship like you and I have. He delights that whenever we get together, we talk about Him. He delights in the fact that we talk about what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do. And friends, He delights when you and I walk out into that world, determined all over again to walk a little closer to Him, that people would see our light shining, that they would glorify our Father which is in heaven, that we would be salt in this earth, and that people would be exercised to love, to good works, by what they see in us, because what they see in us mimics what people saw in the Savior when He walked this earth. Let us, friends, not glory in ourselves, but let us glory in this, that we understand and know Him and seek all of our days to draw a little closer, to walk a little tighter, to work a little harder, to follow after Him, that we might learn more,
understand more, know a little bit more about Him, and be able to glorify Him just a little better than we did before as we walk through this earth. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.